Awesome. It's been really cool to see our translation ministry up and running. Super cool. So that's all stuff that's happening we wanted to fill you in on. And we're going to go ahead and dive into this morning's message. So let's just let's pray over the word. Put your hand on your heart with me today. Lord, we pray today that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. God, that our hearts would be so open to hear from you, to hear what you're speaking to us as individuals, to hear the personal words, to hear the we words. Lord, to be encouraged. I pray that as we sang today, the promises of God are yes and amen, that those specific promises, Lord, that are seated into our hearts, you would water those today. You would breathe on those today. And I just pray, God, that simple prayer. Holy Spirit, breathe on us today. Breathe on our hearts today. Oh, breathe on our hearts. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Something else I wanted to mention is we're also planning to dedicate and inaugurate our new house of prayer, our new prayer room, on August the 20th. And maybe you've seen some updates online. Really, really excited about that, because that's another assignment God has on our lives and on our house, is to be a praying church, to be a people of prayer. And really excited. We're going to be communicating more about that. But man, my heart's stirred for that. And it's just a season where God is taking things that we knew he had in store for us, and he's bringing us back into those promises. I was just thinking about the promised land and how it only takes 11 days to get across the Sinai Peninsula, basically, to get from Egypt to Canaan. That's an 11-day on-foot journey. You're like, that's a long time. Okay, but 40 years is a lot longer. So I'm saying what took them 40 years could have been done in 11 days if they just booked it. God initially wanted them to do it in 2 years to get them ready and to equip them and prepare them. But they missed that 2-year window because of unbelief. But the Lord was faithful to bring them around again. And I'm not springing that up to say, it's interesting. You know, I don't want anyone to feel like, oh man, what's Pastor Caleb trying to say right now, that I've missed all these things and God's restoring it? No, I'm not trying to emphasize that, although he is the God that brings, he's the God of second chances, and I'm grateful for that. But what I'm feeling in my heart is like, there's been moments where God had a promise and we didn't necessarily like jump in on it at that time, but I feel like God is just bringing those things full circle and bringing us back to the place where we can dive into those promises and those invitations he's given us throughout the course of our lives. And I just want you to think about that today as we look into the book of Haggai this morning. Last week we were looking at Zechariah, and they both have the same background. They both prophesied at the same time. It's amazing because there are these two guys, they're totally different. Zechariah has all these crazy visions. He's seen, like, you know, the four horsemen and the four carpenters and all these different crazy stuff that you read about in the Bible. And he's got, his book is basically like the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel. You're like, what am I reading right now? But it's amazing. It's a lot of symbolism. Haggai, on the other hand, he's got this, he's this guy of just like simple, profound words. Like, the title of my message today, the subtitle, I am with you, says the Lord. That was an actual prophetic word that God gave Haggai one day to give to the people. This was the word. He shows up, all the people are there, he's going to give them a message. He goes, this is what the Lord says, I am with you. Boom, mic drop, that's it. Nothing else, that's all. Just short, compact things you could put on Twitter, less than 145 characters that change their lives forever. And Haggai is like that. Zechariah is like this. God loves them both. God created them both. He likes both expressions. We can't be like, well, you know, Zechariah is cool, but Haggai, he's, where's the content? Come on, more, more, more. And we can't be like, well, I like it simple, but Zechariah is too weird. God loves it all. And he raises up a multiplicity of ministry and diversity of ministry in the body. And it's a beautiful thing to celebrate and to behold. Can you say amen? So, Haggai and Zechariah, they're prophesying at the same time. They were partners. They were friends. I believe Haggai was probably a good deal older than Zechariah. And there could have been sort of a mentor-mentee relationship. We don't know. But we know this. It was the same time. And the timing is basically after the 70 years of captivity. They've been in Babylon. The people of Judah, of Israel, have been in Babylon for 70 years. And according to the promise of God, after 70 years, they get freed from captivity. Almost 50,000 people go back to Judah for one reason and one reason only: rebuild the temple. And they get there, and it's amazing, and they start off well, and then they get discouraged because adversaries from the people groups around Judah and Jerusalem hire counselors, and they do all of these things specifically to frustrate the purpose of rebuilding that temple, and the work stops. And the people begin to develop, you know, just things to help them accept the fact that it's difficult. So they start saying stuff like, you know, the time hasn't come. It's not the right season. This isn't working out so well. Let's go do something else. And they start doing their own different projects, building their own houses, which is fine and good and all that. But they leave aside the primary reason that they even came back to Jerusalem, which was to build the temple. And so that's when you kind of cue up the prophets. That's when Zechariah and Haggai are raised up by the Lord for that moment to begin to encourage the people. And we read about that in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, that's right when Zechariah and Haggai rose up and they begin to prophesy in the name of the God of Israel. And they prophesy to the leaders, they prophesy to the people. And after they prophesy to them, and encourage them to start building the temple again, they're right there with a hammer and nails or mason tools or whatever it is they used to build back then. It wasn't a hammer and nails. But they're right there with all of the tools, with helping out and working along. And the prophets were engaged in that work with the people. And what happens is, in Ezra 6:14, it says, the elders and the Jews, they built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So they finished the temple. They finished the work. And it happened like in a 5-year window. It was incredible. But the work stalls for about 15 years until Zechariah and Haggai began to prophesy. 15 years. Now, 15 years, it sounds like a long time. But all of you that are like my age or older, you know how fast 15 years can just, boom, it can just blow by. And you know what? I believe there's really amazing things God has for us, and I don't want to leave them on the shelf for 15 years, not increasing, not growing, not being expressed, because I just forgot about them, or I got too tired, or I got discouraged. I want to trust God with those things to say, you know what, I don't want to let 20 years go by or 15 years go by. I want to move into those things today. And I think that Haggai is so relevant for us in that way right now, and Zechariah too, and the entire Bible is relevant. Okay, but really specifically for us right now, these things, they encourage us in that specific way. And we need to remember, like, they prospered through the prophesying. And that is such a reminder that the prophetic word, like prophetic ministry, whether it's the more sure word of prophecy of the Bible or prophetic ministry today, God wants to use that in our lives just to prosper everything that he's doing in us, to prosper us in every way. Whenever, especially New Testament prophecy, I can tell you this right now. If you ever get a prophetic word that leaves you without hope, one of two things have happened. A, you've misheard that word. Or B, it was a bad word. Because the Bible says prophecies for exhortation, edification, and comfort. And all of those things move you in a positive direction in God. All right? So anyway, good stuff. So we looked at Zechariah. One of the words he had was three things last week, just really quick. I'm not going to develop them. But first of all, we saw no obstacle can stop the work and the purpose of God. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. We saw that God will finish what he started, second of all. And third, because of that, they were exhorted, don't despise, don't look down on the day of small things. Don't look at the new beginnings and the small beginnings, in their case, of the temple, in our case, of things God's doing in our hearts. Don't look at those things and say, it's useless, it's good for nothing, whatever. Just don't be dismissive of the seeds God's planted in your life, because those seeds are going to become mighty things. So as we look at Haggai, I'm going to kind of summarize the first part of chapter 1. So I do have some of the scripture written on the inside cover of your notes, but if you would turn there, I'm going to sort of summarize the first portion here. And we don't need to set up too much more context. I think we all have a pretty good understanding of where we are with this book. Only two chapters, but very powerful. So Haggai is going to call them back to their original purpose. And by the way, his name means festive. And I like that. I like that his name means festive. And maybe it's because he was born in one of the major feast seasons of Israel. But I think that particularly what's happening here in chapter 2, he's prophesying in the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think his life is carrying a message of tabernacles. His life is carrying a message of the presence of God. His life is carrying a message of building a dwelling place for the Lord. Not only is he carrying that, he's going to speak it, he's going to be it, he's going to build it, he's going to do it, he's going to live it, he's going to call up other people to do it and live it and see it. It's a whole thing around him, you know, that he's carrying in his life. So, and I just want to say this too. He's working and he's working hard. Serving the Lord sometimes can be hard, but let me tell you something. There's nothing else like serving God, and it is an absolute blast, and it's the ride of your life, and it's so much fun. Not in every single moment. Sometimes there's some tough places, but it's an absolute fun in the sense that you are so fulfilled and so satisfied and so full of life and so thriving because you know you're doing what you were born and created to do. And God intends for us to thrive in that kind of way. And what's happening, the setup here in chapter 1, is these people that were born to thrive in that kind of way, and they were stirred to come and be a part of what's happening in Israel, they're not thriving. 15 years have passed, and they're kind of just doing their own thing. They're all sort of scattered, building on their different house projects and like remodeling things. And it's all good, and it's all fun, and nothing wrong with remodeling and, you know, adding an addition onto your house and all that. It's all good. But it was a substitute for their primary thing. So that was a problem. So he's addressing this mindset in verse number 2. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." That's how they consoled themselves. That's how they accepted what was happening here, by saying things like that. And he begins to challenge those sayings and challenge that pervasive mindset that it wasn't the right time, that it was for a future season. He began to challenge this notion that they just filed away, you know, the purpose of God into, I'll get to that soon, or maybe I'll get to that later. And he's saying, no, we're going to take it out of those folders and out of those cabinets. We're going to put it on the table right now and open up the file and say, right now. It's the time right now to revive these promises, to say yes to what God has spoken to us, to say yes to the will of God and not wait for another day. And basically, Haggai is going to say, hey, if not now, then when? If not here, then where? If not us, then who? Right now is the time. And so he begins to challenge them in that way, and it's so good. And basically, he's saying this: consider your ways. Look at your situation. The Message translation says, or it might be the NLT, says, take a good, hard look at your life. Saying you're not, he's basically saying you're not thriving. Yeah, you've done some good building projects. You've paneled, you put cedar in some of your homes, and that's all fine. But you're not thriving. You're not fully alive. You're not fully awake. You're not fully stirred. You're not where you were 15 years ago. Let me just say this about that. There's seasons in our life, and this is not a statement to bring condemnation, but I do believe that because the kingdom of God is always increasing and going from glory to glory, that when we look back, when we're like gone down the road of time and we look back 15 years, we should be able to say, man, I'm thriving even more now than I was then. That's the purpose and will of God. And that wasn't the case in this situation. So he's saying, hey, you guys should be prospering, and you're not. Why weren't they prospering? Here's a, it's only my second point in the front cover. Sorry about that. I'm going to start making a little more better time. They weren't prospering because their lives weren't in alignment with God's purpose. In Matthew 6:31 through 33, God says, seek first That means first in terms of priority, in terms of placement, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's seeking the king and his kingdom above all else. It's not saying that the other things are unnecessary, unimportant. It's saying that there's things that should be a priority in our lives. Like the king and his kingdom should be the priority of our affections and our hearts. And what happened here is they had moved away from that and they weren't thriving. So basically, in verse 7 and 8, Haggai says again, all right, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, build the temple. And God says, go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So obviously that's saying, go get building materials, bring them back here, work on the house. So what follows, and we're going to pick up on the inside cover in verse 12 here, but what follows is to me one of the most, if not the most remarkable response to a prophetic word in the entire Bible. And there is a lot of people, like think about Jeremiah. I just taught the prophets in our Bible college. Jeremiah, he prophesied, and there was like five people that really took his word seriously when he gave them. It was like Baruch, his scribe, and there was a couple of people that loved God in Jerusalem. And then everybody else is like, false prophet, we hate what you're saying, get away from us, throw him in jail, persecute him. Jeremiah is, everyone's dismissive of him. And yet he's bringing the pure word of the Lord every day of his life. And you look at a lot of the prophets and the things they said, people did not want to hear what they said. And they got persecuted. Some of them were even killed. And then you get to Haggai. And every single person that heard his prophecy said, yes, Lord, and repented and did the word. 49,000 and change people heard the word and did it right there on the spot. That's remarkable. Especially if you like are doing like the Bible in 90 days and you've just read a whole bunch of the other prophets and you get here, this would leap off the page like, whoa, hey, this is unique. I'm going to pay attention to this. It says in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all of the remnant of the people. Notice the word all. That's everybody there in Jerusalem. All of them obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And I love that because they didn't just obey the words, they obeyed the voice. Like they heard God's voice in those words and they responded not just to the words, but to the voice of God. They knew it was from the Lord. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. They were awakened to his presence. And then it says in verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So we see they obeyed. Then there's this word of confirmation and affirmation, I'm with you, which is huge. We're going to come to that. Spend a little more time on that this morning. And then it says in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. And it was, and the time is there. So what we see here is, it's the leadership, it's the people. They rose up as one army, as one person, as one response, one common response, and they all came and they did work on the house of the Lord. But what I want to show you here is that they obeyed in verse 12, and then it says they were stirred in verse 14. And that's my first point that I want to make here. They obeyed, and then they were stirred. I don't know about you, but I like to be really stirred before I obey. Like inspired and motivated and enthusiastic and like, hey, I'm really feeling this. Let's do it. And I think that's how it is a lot of the time in the kingdom, but not every time. That's usually how it is when God brings an initial word. In fact, if you look at Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5, when in 536, we're talking like this is about 521 BC now, about 15 years earlier, when they first heard the word, They were, the same exact word for stirred is used in Ezra 1:5 of these people. They were stirred initially. God did stir their hearts. They were feeling the grace and the power and the anointing and the wind of the Holy Spirit at their backs and the favor of God on their lives. And they knew that they knew this was the will of God, and they gave themselves to it. They traveled more than 1,000 miles to get back to the town they'd only dreamed of, and most of them had never even seen, and they began the work. I mean, they were stirred. You've got to be stirred to do that. You got to be stirred to leave a secure place where you've built your life, to go to a place where everything is burnt to the ground, and start over. You've got to be stirred. And they were stirred. But they got distracted and they lost the stirring. And now they hear the word of the Lord, and they don't wait to get all like, they don't wait for any goosebumps. I love goosebumps. They don't wait for goosebumps. They don't wait to feel, to fall out under the power. I love falling out of the power. I love when God moves on us and it's like unmistakable. They don't wait for any of that. They simply hear the voice of God speaking to them in their heart. They know they're hearing from God, and they say, yes, Lord. All we needed was to hear that word again. So we're going to let our yes get reactivated again and let our yes get strengthened again. And we're saying yes to you. We don't even know what it totally looks like now, but we're saying yes anyway. And they say yes, and they start to obey. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:7, where it says, pretty well-known verse, but we walk by faith and not by sight. That's not saying don't look where you're going. Please do walk by sight when you're going through a crosswalk or crossing the street or driving your car or anything like that. But it's saying as far as our spiritual life, our walk with the Lord goes, we're not just walking by what we can perceive with our five senses. We're walking by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. We're walking according to the word and what we've heard him say, and we're aligning our lives accordingly. And we're obeying not just because we feel it. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you feel like it, keep my commandments, or when you're inspired, keep my commandments, or when you're extra motivated, keep my commandments, or when everybody's looking, keep my commandments, or when you're... You add your own thing to the list. He just said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that means to guard them. I love what Proverbs 7:1 says, my son, treasure my words in your heart. It's saying like, have a value for my commandments. Guard them in your heart. Hold on to them. Hold them as precious in your life. The more we value what the Lord has said, the more we'll naturally just do those things in our life. It starts with having a value in our heart. If you love me, keep my commandments. Treasure them in your life. I love the inspiration. I love feeling God's presence. I love the warm glow of his anointing. I love all that. I absolutely love it. But there's also a place where we can't be held hostage to our emotions. And the will of God in your life and my life can't be held hostage to your emotion that you felt like it that day. Okay? Now let me take it the other way. The Bible says that sin has pleasure for a season. Like what? Yes, it has pleasure for a season. That's why the Bible also calls it the deceitfulness of sin. It's a moment where it's like, oh, I really want to do this. There'll be some gratification in this, some temporary satisfaction. Of course, right on the other side of you, you're like, oh, man, I feel icky and gross and gnarly. That was the worst decision I ever could have made. Why did I do this? And on the other side, sometimes choosing to do the will of God is hard. And the moment you do, you're flooded with so much joy. You're like, ah, oh, why did I wait so long? But sin has pleasure for a season. That means you might feel like sinning sometimes. Is it okay if I speak the truth here this morning? You might feel like sinning sometimes. Thank God your feelings are not calling the shots in your life and governing your life. Thank God that Jesus is Lord and your spirit is first, and your spirit's governing the rest of you, governing your will, governing your mind, governing your emotions, so that when you have a crazy thought or a weird want or any of those kinds of things that's normal for people to go through, you know how to say no, and you know how to say yes to God and no to sin and how to stand. You're not being dictated to by your emotion. You're not being held hostage by your feelings. Now, I'm not down on feelings this morning. I don't want to leave going, oh, Caleb is really against feelings. They don't want to feel anything at New Life Church. My feelings are evil. You know, your feelings are awesome. God has blessed you with emotions. Life would be so boring without emotions. They're the color of life, and I absolutely love that God's given us all that, but like, if we face hardship and we get down or we get depressed, if we follow emotions in that moment, now we're in if we're led by emotions, we're now in danger of quitting, of stopping, of giving up because we're having a bad day. And that's not an option. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's a mature love that endures and perseveres and doesn't quit. The Bible says that love suffers long. You ever read that in 1 Corinthians 13? The love chapter? Going through it. Some things in the Bible, man, they're so good, and we know them so well, we almost can read them and quote them without thinking about them. It says, love suffers long. And it endures all things. Those are pretty awesome statements. There's a place of love that obeys God even when you're not inspired. And, man, I just love that most of the time you really do feel it. I think that's amazing. But what I'm trying to show you here is they obeyed and then they were stirred. Don't sit back waiting to be stirred and inspired and motivated and enthused again. Just obey out of love. And you're going to find all of a sudden, whoa, I'm feeling a fresh wind from the Holy Spirit again in my life. And you're going to find that God's number two today is they were reminded of the most powerful promise in the Bible, I am with you. All of a sudden they realized, God's with me. He actually never left me. I forgot that his presence has been there the whole time and it's been amazing. I just was not activated in connecting with him because I was just going this other thing and I forgot about all this stuff. And now, wow, he's with me. This is amazing. And they were aware of his presence again. Such an awesome thing that they experienced. And there's just, you know, I didn't fully wrap up what I wanted to say about point number one about just not following our feelings. But let me just say this, and then I'll develop number two a little more. I feel like maybe you've heard this, maybe you've said this. You hear people talking about falling in love or falling out of love or feeling in love or not feeling in love. And what I would say is emotions are a wonderful gift, but they're not supposed to lead us. Sometimes when you just choose to love again, even when you're having a bad day, and you choose to love your spouse or your friend or express love, all of a sudden you feel love. Feelings follow our obedience. Feelings don't necessarily precede our obedience. So we need to decide, I've made a covenant. I'm going to love. You're my friend, and I'm going to love you. Friend loves at all times. Here it is. I choose love. I'm going to keep my love on. I'm going to do all, #Kylo. I'm going to do it all. I'm going to keep my love on. I'm going to do all this, and I'm going to love well. And you choose to do that. Surprise, surprise. The feelings are there. All right. Now, as we're looking at this point, this next point, that they're reminded, I am with you. It's just a good place to note that sometimes the most profound word is the one that you knew, but you lost sight of, perhaps because you became so used to it. But I believe that this promise, I am with you, is the most incredible promise in the Bible. That it's the name Emmanuel, God with us. But you know he's not just with us. It's not just God with us. David said in Psalm 23, verse 4, yes, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Not just us. Me. You. God is with you. And we say that, and we hear that, and we sing the Christmas carols, and we learn in the Bible, and And it's so big and so awesome and so amazing. We know it so well that it's easy to just like not really stop and reflect on that for a second, but think about it. The presence of the God of the God that created the heavens and the earth, he is with us. His spirit remains among us. He is with you. He is in you and on you and around you. And they were reminded of that in this moment. And I really feel like, just deeply in my heart, the Lord wants you to be reminded wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever the situation, good, bad, in between, whatever the season, you need to be reminded today that God is with you. And they needed to know God wasn't just with them because all of a sudden they were obeying. God was with them even in the time they were distracted. The problem about being distracted is you don't know he's with you, even though he is with you. It's a missed opportunity. So much we could talk about with the presence of the Lord, but the promise of his presence, just a few examples from Scripture. Luke 5:17 said the power of the Lord was present to heal them. There's healing in his presence. Acts 3:19 says there's refreshing. Times of refreshing come from his presence. Psalm 16:11, one of my favorites, one of Pastor John's favorites right here. This is what John carries in his life. In your presence is fullness of joy. There's joy, healing, refreshing, so much more in his presence. It's amazing. I just want to encourage you to take time in your life to sit back and just acknowledge his presence, just to take time to quiet your heart and unplug from everything sometime during each day and say, Lord, I love you. Thank you for your presence. And you'll be amazed how quick your heart will wake up again to connection with him. And you'll start to realize, oh, I just got disconnected because let me get back on track here. And pretty soon you're doing what Jesus called abiding, remaining, staying, constant connection. If the greatest gift God has given us is his presence, perhaps the greatest gift we can give him back is our presence. Like Samuel and Isaiah and Mary Magdalene and so many others essentially said to the Lord, here I am. Here I am before you. Here I am sitting at your feet. Here I am. Being present with love and relationship and obedience and affection. Giving all of that over to him. Think about Moses. As they're going into or getting ready to go into the promised land, the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to send my angel, like the main angel, ahead of you. He's going to clear out the enemies. He's going to make a way for you. It's going to be good. But I'm not going because of everything that's going on right now with Israel. I don't want to consume them. They've got some, it's too long of a story to tell right now. But here's the bottom line. Bottom line is this. Moses says, Lord, I would rather be with you here in this desert than over there in the land of milk and honey with any angel that you could provide me. By the way, the Lord's, his angels minister to those that are inheriting salvation. God has assigned angels over our lives. I don't know if you know that. You should know that. God has assigned angels to churches and to our lives. And there's a whole unseen realm that is very, very real that our eyes aren't often open to. And it's incredible. Moses' eyes were open to that. He lived a lot of time in that space. Some of us live more in that space than others. That's fine, okay? Some people see it and they're seers, some people don't. And they're trusting God. But here's the deal. Moses bottom lined it and said, Lord, unless your presence goes with us, don't take me from here. I want you. He knew that the greatest gift in the entire universe was the presence of God. Can you say amen? Let's just remember that we've been given that gift. Jesus said, I am with you always. And finally, I've already mentioned this, but we're going to close with this, if the worship team would come. They were stirred by the Lord. Awakened. It means to be awakened, to be woken up in the morning. They were stirred by the Lord. You know, it's one of those kind of Ebonics kind of things said all the time in hashtags. He got woke or whatever. You know, and it's usually talking about justice issues and whatever. And I think it's good to be awakened in those areas. But we need to be stirred and awakened. We need to be awakened to his kingdom, his voice, his presence. They didn't just know in word, God's with me. They were awakened to it. And I feel like some of you know and some of us know, but the Lord wants to do something today as you take a step of obedience. And right now, you may really clearly know, God called me to do this, and I had this commitment to God to move into something, and you pulled back from it, you drew back. The Lord, just today, the thing that he has for you is simply to take the next step, to take a step towards that again. And then once you do that, take another step. But to let your yes get reaffirmed with God, here I am. I'm reestablishing my yes. And as you do that, there's this gift the Holy Spirit brings, a spirit of wisdom and revelation brings, of waking up our hearts again to the presence of God. Don't sit back and say, hey, when I really feel it, then I'm going to do it. No, in this case, you got to do it, then you're going to feel it. That's how this one works, when we already know. They were stirred by the Lord. And again, that's exactly the same word for stirring we saw back in Ezra 1, verse 5. The message says that they were sparked. All of a sudden, God sparked them. Now, the Bible says that you can stir yourself up. David, in fact, encouraged himself in the Lord. That's a good thing to do sometimes. There's no one there to encourage you. You can go right ahead and just encourage yourself in the Lord. The Bible says that we can stir ourselves up by way of remembrance, remembering what he said, remembering his promises. We can stir up the gift that's in us by saying, Lord, you've put this gift in my life. Use me. Here I am. Show me how I can express love to somebody. Let this gift be activated. We can stir up the gift in ourselves. It's really good to stir up yourself and encourage yourself. But let me tell you, it's a whole other thing when God sparks you. And that has a clear instruction with it from 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. When God sparks us, you ever watch those survival shows and they're like trying to build a fire? We're like super into this series on the History Channel called Alone. Oh, don't start. You won't be able to stop. But they're always having to make their own fire. And it's like as soon as they get that little ember, it's like, oh, trying to, I mean, once it gets sparked, they value that so much. And I just want to say, like, when God re-sparks something, you cherish that, love it. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't douse it in water. Don't neglect it. Like, add fuel to that. Let oxygen get in on that. Let that fire grow. I don't know if you've ever done this. I've done it once or twice. Although I feel bad about sharing stories about like getting lost in the woods, because every time I do that, people come up to me and say, I'm never going hiking with you. Every time I tell them a scary story about wiping out surfing, they're like, oh man, you must be really klutzy or something. No, I'm just telling you like my fails so that you can learn from them as well. But I'll go with this one anyway. So I'm not gonna stop. Have you ever been at a traffic light and you're lost in a conversation, or you're listening to a song? Maybe you're worshiping. You got caught up in worship. You know, some good song came on your MP3 player, and you're like, oh, this is so good. The light is now green, but you're still there. Anybody ever done that for any reason, any time in the history of your entire life? Somebody had to give you a little nudge from behind, not physically, but they tap their horn, and you're like, oh, I feel so bad, and you get going. You're like stepping on it, peeling out. I kind of feel like that's almost what was happening with the people in Haggai's day, and possibly could be happening with some of us in this room today. Like, you're at a traffic signal and the light's green, and you're kind of there saying, I don't feel any momentum right now. I feel like I'm just not going anywhere. And I feel like I'm not making progress. And nothing's moving. And you're right, maybe, because you're at the light and it's, and you're not moving. But like, look up. The light is green. Put your foot on the gas. Start to move. Say yes to God again in that area of your life. The light's not red. You're like, oh, I know people that are colorblind, they confuse red and green. That's why they put one color at the top and one color at the bottom. All right, so no excuses. Even if you're colorblind or I'm colorblind, it's a green light. Just tell somebody next to you, you've got a green light. You've got a green light to press into God. You've got a green light to obey God.